I'll ask you to remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word as we prepare to read our text for this morning. Our text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21. Let me read this for us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word this morning, I pray, in particular, in light of the subject matter, God, that you would give us all necessary wisdom and discernment according to your Spirit's piercing our hearts with the truth of your word and moving us according to it. I pray, God, that you would help us to rightly order our lives under the order of your created order. God, I pray that you would help us to walk wisely according to your word. That you would help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that is honoring and glorifying unto you in every aspect of our life. Help us to see that there is no aspect of our life which your word does not govern and direct. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. Our main point for this morning's sermon is don't trust in money. Don't trust in money that fades, but in God who richly provides. Now, I want to, before we launch right into it, provide just a few editorial notes. As I was preparing my sermon calendar for this calendar year, I generally try to stay roughly 6 months out ahead of myself or where we're at any given point. And when I say that, I'm not saying I'm making full sermons 6 months ahead of time, right? Just having a general direction of where we're going and things like that, what passages we'll be in. And I knew that I had a standalone sermon set for this particular Sunday. But I didn't really have any particular conviction as to where that would lead us. And so in the months leading up to this Sunday, as we've been looking at the glory of God and the different things, it became impressed upon me the need, given the ever-changing economic situation of our world and the very nature of our money, that money was a particularly poignant topic to discuss and how we steward it to the glory of God. And so that contextualizes where we're at and kind of how we landed on this particular text and this sermon this morning. I also, just for the sake of accountability and authenticity, I was in preparing for this Sunday, I was particularly moved by a sermon by a dear pastor whose ministry I respect and love, and who's actually one of my professors at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and that's Dr. Sam Amati, who pastors at Hunzinger Lane Baptist Church in Kentucky, in Louisville. And he preached a sermon I forget when, but not too long ago, on the topic of God and our money. And that sermon was particularly impactful for me. And so I encourage you, if you have time, to go look and listen to it. And this is by no means a shot-for-shot remake of it. All right? This is an original sermon, but there's much overlap. And I was impressed by many points from Dr. Imadi. And so there it is. So I can remember, it was just that not that long ago, we watched a movie that was one of my favorite childhood movies growing up. I wore the VHS out. It was the original Pete's Dragon. And we watched that with the kids not too long ago. And I was reminded of one of my favorite songs from the original Pete's Dragon. And looking at the topic, you can probably, if you're familiar with the movie, remember the song, Money, Money, Money by the Pound, right? It's a very catchy tune, and these snake oil charlatans are singing about how wealthy they'll be if they can capture the dragon and sell it off and make all the money that they'll make. I also remember when I first became an investor. The year was 1999. So that would have put me at 9 years old. And I was convinced by a commercial on TV that I needed to invest in gold. So I convinced my papa to take me, after hunting one morning and before our evening hunt, to take me to the well-known gold exchange in Tyler, known as Burger King. Many of you are already kind of conceptualizing what I'm talking about. Others of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You see, to promote the new Pokemon movie in 1999, Burger King had launched a line of 24-karat gold Pokemon cards that you could get in your kids' meal. So, my gold Pokemon cards are long lost, though they still exist maybe in a storage bin somewhere, but even then, they're only worth, I looked it up, it depends, about $12 to $15 is all that they are worth nowadays. And I couldn't even get two kids' meals for my own children at Chick-fil-A. Nonetheless, Burger King probably. I can't even remember the last time I ate at a Burger King. But nonetheless, given the sensitive nature of this morning's sermon and its topic, I feel it is necessary to provide a greater amount of background than maybe even I normally would. And so first, I want to warn you that this sermon is going to be a bit different than we're typically used to and how we typically operate here at Southside. You know, many of you know, I'm typically in a book of the Bible. And we're walking through that book, verse by verse, text by text. A few times a year, we'll have a seasonal series like what we have coming up next week for our Easter series, beginning on Palm Sunday. Or sometimes we'll have a doctrinal series like what we just wrapped up last week with our consideration of God's glory alone being our joy and purpose in life. And then we occasionally have what I call standalone sermons where I'll be in one passage or a narrative of Scripture. But this sermon, being in the category of standalone, is different because it's way more topical in nature than what we are used to here. And even that word, topical, can sound a bit gross and just kind of doesn't feel necessarily right. But I intend for this to be for us a sort of biblical theology of money. And I couldn't bring myself to do strictly a topical sermon. So I intend to use this 1 Timothy text that we just read a while ago to launch us into the discussion and examination of money. And then we're going to spider web out throughout Scripture from there before we land back here in 1 Timothy at the end. In the time, though, that the Lord has blessed me to be the pastor here, I think I've only ever explicitly preached about money and or giving 1 to 2 times. And I think this would be the second time by my count. But this is one of those subjects that charlatans are very bold and unashamed to falsely preach about. and which faithful preachers are sometimes intimidated to preach about because of the stigma that surrounds it and for fear of being associated with the charlatans. Nonetheless, I want this to be a faithful, biblical, theological examination of money and how we ought to relate to it as those who've been brought from death to life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how is he Lord of our money? If he's Lord in every facet and aspect of our life, how is he Lord of our money? So I want to do so by addressing two big questions. You can see it there on your outline, how it's structured around these two big questions. How should we view money? And how should we relate to money? So first, how should we view money? Take note of Paul's warning to Timothy about wealthy believers. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, so that is to set their hopes on the inherent inconsistency of wealth, to view their wealth as making them superior or better than their fellow believers. All right, so not setting their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So how should we view money? First, money is created by God. In other words, it exists under his sovereign design. As the creator and sustainer of all things, God is the one who created economies and who uses them to serve his will. Governments rise and fall according to his providential design. Consider the creation mandate of Genesis 1 here. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. Just a little later on, we see in Genesis 2, God places man and woman in the garden. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So everything that can and has been commoditized in the natural world has been created by God for his glory. We just spent 8 sermons looking at that, just as all creation has. He has created the resources of the natural world for the express purpose of them being subdued by us as his creation and stewarded by his people. God created the material world that we live in as the very context in which we are to live and give him glory. So, my challenge to us, church, is do you view money in this way? As a good gift created by God? Or is it just some part of your life that you try to segment away from church and theology stuff, separated from any sense of spirituality? It's kind of this neutral zone of your life. I would caution you with taking that sentiment. One of the primary heresies addressed and wrestled throughout the New Testament, and I think, in fact, even pointedly so in our texts for today, our launching text for today, is that of Gnosticism. This idea that there is a secret hidden knowledge to the universe and to God and to life, and that it is only ultimately achievable, that is, this hidden knowledge is only ultimately achievable by removing ourselves from the contamination of this material world and focusing only on the spiritual realm. That's Gnosticism. So many believers today will over-spiritualize everything to the point where they tiptoe with this line. I saw it all the time in the university setting when I was still an adjunct professor with young college students, but it's not restricted to there. And so the question of challenge is, who do you think created the material world? Is it stained and broken by sin? Yes. But sin is the problem, not the material world itself. So we'll read texts like what we've been in on Wednesday nights for quite some time now. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read texts like Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him, that being Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So we'll read texts like that and we'll somehow impose limits on all things. Well, surely he doesn't mean all things. Well, he does. Beloved, money is created by God and we should ever keep that perspective in view. And when we do, when we keep our minds set on God as the creator and sustainer of all things, we then need to realize that ultimately, he owns all things. That's the second point there for you. Is how should we view money? Money is owned by God. All money is owned by God. Money is not some out of control element in God's created order. It is all under his control. So don't let anyone convince you that God needs you to give to his efforts. He wants for nothing when it comes to money. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Did you catch that? Did you see how David rooted his understanding and declaration of God's ownership of all things in God's actions as creator? Let this impact how you talk about money, how you think about money, and how you use money. We are stewards of what God has given to us. All that we have was once given to us. So let this shatter all selfish views of self-sufficiency and pride when it comes to your material wealth and possessions. God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, as Paul reminds Timothy to teach to the church. Point number three on how we should view money. Money is a gracious gift for our good and his glory. Money is given from the owner and creator as a good and gracious gift by God's common grace. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's given by God's common grace, and he has given it to be used for the good of his people and the magnification of his glory. He richly provides specifically for the enjoyment of it. What a grace. What a grace that we often overlook and don't consider. But consider these words from Ecclesiastes. Wisdom literature is full of truth when it comes to viewing rightly our finances. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. The book of Ecclesiastes is focused on seeing the vanity of life outside of rightly ordered knowledge of God and his power in all things. Our enjoyment of money is not meant to make us desire it more, but desire God more. The provider and creator, not the creation. With thankfulness in our hearts to him. Do you see, though, how easily our hearts can twist the good gifts God graciously gives and distort it as something to be used and abused purely for our enjoyment? So as part of God's common grace to us, he has given money to be used for the good of his people and his glory, primarily. However, we know that with the fall comes our heart's evil distortion, especially of the good graces which God has created and given to us. Thus, post-fall, we must also see through the reality of our sinful hearts. So I want to provide us with balance here. If you are in Christ, you've been given a new heart with which to love him rightly and truly desire to walk according to his ways. However, we still live in and wrestle with our sinful flesh. So, God is ever redeeming us and our view of his created order, but as we all know all too well, we are still often led astray by our own passions, thoughts, and desires. Therefore, in light of the fall, we must also see money as deceitful. When it comes to money, the Bible gives us warnings that it does not give for other things in God's created order. This is because our hearts take God's good grace of money and distort it to preach a rival gospel. The gospel of money is this. Tell me if it sounds eerily familiar. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for a time. Work harder, and I will give you rest for a little bit longer. And a little bit longer. And a little bit longer. We read from Ecclesiastes 5 just a little while ago, but a little bit before those verses that I read just a moment ago, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. If you have kids, you know that all too well. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. That's the problem with money. it makes for a terrible savior. Every time you think it's made you comfortable, it tells you to go work more so you can get more of it. Thus, rich people are always stressed about keeping and protecting their money, and poor people are always stressed about the acquisition of it. In the distortion of sin, money promises to solve all our problems. It promises to ease our burdens. It promises to satisfy us forever. Problem is, money doesn't last forever. It promises to bring us joy and pleasures. It promises to make us king. In essence, it promises to be sovereign and make us sovereign. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the seeds and the soils? It's a very familiar parable. Jesus in Mark 4 is teaching beside the sea, and he says of the seeds that didn't fall on good soil, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, and when the sun rose, it scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." All right, so that's a quick summation of the base of the parable. But a little while later, Jesus is approached by the disciples in Mark 4. And he's asked what exactly all that meant. And he explains that the sower sows the word. So he gives understanding that the sower, the seed is the gospel, it's the truth. And then he begins to explain what each of the examples of the seeds that did not fall on good soil are. And he says this of the seed that fell among the thorns. Mark 4, verse 18. "And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encourages not to make it your ultimate aim to lay up earthly treasures that will ultimately decay and waste away, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And then he says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our hearts are so easily deceived to worship money rather than God. So Jesus goes on to say, even a little bit further in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Church, the Bible's teaching on this is abundantly clear, that money, in a different way than the rest of the created order, presents a false gospel to our fallen flesh that is so deceptively easy to believe. Money itself is a product of Adam and we as his descendants carrying out the creation mandate of Genesis 1 and 2. But nonetheless, we carry this out in a fallen world with fallen hearts and flesh that easily twists and contort God's good and gracious gifts. So this is where I want to transition to our second big question for this topic. How should we relate to money? We've briefly, in a cursory view, seen how we should view it in a balanced way. But how should we relate to it? Money is one of those things that we inherently have a relationship with as part of this world. So we need to consider how the Bible speaks to how we should relate to it. And the primary biblical instruction on this is don't love it. You see, despite money being a good part of God's common grace to us, our sinful hearts are experts at making idols of anything, especially shiny rocks and green paper. In fact, before this admonition, we have what is one of the most popular and misquoted verses from this letter of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Did you catch that? The insatiable and idolatrous thirst of the heart for money has often led people away from Christ and caused much pain, just as Jesus outlined in the parable of the soils. On our last trip to Africa, Ronnie, Nathan, and I had the opportunity to go to a game reserve with our hosts, our mission partners there, Aaron and Hannah, who prayerfully this summer will be able to return after many health battles. But nonetheless, one of the things that we were educated about at the game reserve was the very active economy of poaching. And one of the most primary means for poaching elephants is with snares. And you know, we saw some pictures and different things of different snares and what it looks like for an elephant to be caught in a snare. And it has these deep gashes. It doesn't look like much, but a wire loop that's placed strategically. These deep, gnarly gashes in the leg of an elephant, caused by these wired snares. And Paul says here that those who have given in to the desire to be rich fall into a snare and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is what the love of money does. It leaves us with deep gashes. Now, one of the more beautiful things that we were able to see there on the reserve was these, all throughout the week we saw, or the few days that we were there, we saw these little figurines, this artwork that was made from wire. And it was artwork that locals had done using snares that had been taken out of the wild. So it had been redeemed in a sense. And this is what God does in his kingdom with those of us who have been brought from death to life in Christ. He redeems our view of money so that we don't love it more than we love the one who has bought us with his own blood. So even before this warning, verses 9 through 10, when listing the qualifications for those who would lead God's people as spiritual elders. Among them, Paul strictly and pointedly says that an overseer must be not a lover of money. The Bible is explicit with this particular warning. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul says this while describing godlessness in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. The author of Hebrews, at the end of his great letter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. our fallen flesh will see money as a temptress that will lure us to make an idol of it so fast that it will make your head spin. The dangerous thing about money is that you can not have it and you can still make an idol out of it. And you can have all of it and make an idol out of it. We'll take this created grace of God and directly exchange it for the glory of its creator, which is itself idolatry. Lesson number two, how we should relate to money. Don't listen to it. We just outlined a while ago how our hearts easily twist it to preach a rival gospel. Therefore, our relation should be not to listen to it, but to view it in light of what God's word tells us. And so on this, primarily, I want you to know it's not your identity. And on this, I'd like to add a special note for the stay-at-home and part-time working moms among us, because I know we have many. Your worth and value are not tied to a monetary value that you do or do not produce for your household. And men, the same is applied. Your value is not tied to a number in the bank account, so don't be deceived otherwise. Don't listen to it. It's not your friend. It cannot save you. It cannot make all your problems go away. It cannot last unto eternity. Our hearts will allow the false gospel of this infestuous weed that is money to choke out the true gospel if left unchecked. So root it out. The true gospel is that he who always was left his throne of immeasurable wealth to step down into the poverty of his creation that we might become rich, not with material wealth, but the righteousness of Christ. And that if you would repent and believe, those riches of inheritance are instantly yours for true eternity. Beloved, let that ever frame your understanding of yourself and the world, not the rival gospel of money. Number three, how should we relate to money? Now, this one's going to seem contradictory. Diligently pursue it. And I want to add a few caveats to that. Diligently pursue it for the glory of God with bridled ambition. Bridled, like what you would put on a horse to control it. Beloved, you were made to work. You were made by God and for God, and one of the primary ways he has made you for himself is to work heartily unto his glory. Consider the popular proverb of Proverbs 6. After pointing to the diligent labor of the ant as an example, we read this. Proverbs 6, verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Beloved, it is good to work diligently unto the Lord for his provision through the work that he equips you to do. It is good to work to produce and provide. Proverbs 27, know the state of your flocks. It's good to know well how much money do I have coming in and out, and how can I live within or below my means. It's good to have a budget. It's good to work so as to avoid debt. Proverbs 22 and verse 7, the borrower is slave to the lender. We should work and strive to, as Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, I'm not saying debt is inherently evil. Dave Ramsey would be mad at me for that. But it is good to work and save for the future as well. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to abundance. You should know what's in your 401k or Roth IRA. You should know what those are. And be diligent in educating yourself on how to manage it. It's good to work also so that you can help others. Which brings me to my fourth point of how we should relate to money. Should be generous with it. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. Paul's encouragement of the rich in the present age not to be haughty, put their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see that? That they may take hold even better of the gospel by being generous with all that God has provided. They're to do these things so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Not wealth, not riches, but Christ Jesus our Lord. So frequently throughout Scripture, the discussion of money often revolves around using it for the good of others, especially for the New Testament Christian living in the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds like socialism. The Bible, church, and this drives me nuts when I hear political liberals and theological liberals alike, Jesus was a socialist. The Bible is not concerned with governmental systems coercively using our money to help us to honor God. That's not how that works. And that's not what I'm advocating for, and that's not what the Bible advocates for. What I'm advocating for is that the people of God, rightly viewing the money God has given and ourselves as stewards of it for the glory of God. And God often glorifies himself by blessing others through the cheerful obedience of his people. And I want to give a quick word here on tithing. And you may or may not have noticed, I don't overtly teach tithing here at Southside. And most like other things we do, there's a reason for that. So the word tithe in the Hebrew is just the word for tenth. It literally means 10% or just a tenth. It comes from the Old Testament commandment for Israel to give a tenth of their earnings. In the New Testament, what we see taught and emphasized and modeled is that of a free will offering in the kingdom of God. You give obediently and cheerfully out of what God has blessed you with, not mathematically and obligatorily. This is the model from the early church. As the church is formed after Pentecost, we read that they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2, and then verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and calculating 10% and only giving that much. No. They're selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Somebody had to buy that bread. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Or consider the commendation that Paul gives to the churches of Macedonia as he addresses the church of Corinth. So in 2 Corinthians 8, he commends the churches of Macedonia as an exemplar for giving. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So you got a poor church begging to give more. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Let that be the example for us, church. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to give 10% of your income as your regular offering. In fact, I encourage people, if you don't know where to start, use the Old Testament principle of the tithe as a reference point or as a starting line. Christians should regularly give to fund the preaching of the word, to fund foreign missions, to fund the benevolence to the poor and needy. Just a few months ago at this point, we receive calls regularly here at the office. Some people are abusing the system, just wanting to get their light bill paid for by the next church on their list. But I received a call just a few months ago from a concerned mom who had a son with special needs, high-functioning special needs, but special needs nonetheless, and lived over in the Carlisle area. And this was immediately after the great freeze swept through. He had recently lost his job and was in need of groceries. And we have a budget for that. So I went to Kroger and I bought him a loaf of bread and some peanut butter and some jelly and some other essentials that would help get him through the next few weeks. And your giving, your faithful giving to the general fund helped to feed that young man and helps to pay light bills for others. That's what we give to. And to avoid or neglect giving regularly and faithfully and cheerfully is sinful. And equally so, to give based on how little you can obligatorily get away with. That's wrong too. If you give based on some idea that you'll somehow be repaid in increased sums, that's wrong too. Because it's not God that you're serving, but yourself. You're treating God as some sort of economic investment in which you're hoping to get above what you give in. Not hoping for God to receive glory through your offering. In fact, if that's how you give, let me tell you this. We don't want your money. You can keep it. If you are giving for you, you're not giving with a biblical mindset. Point number five. It's the fifth and final one, our final point for this morning. How should we relate to money? Weigh it in light of eternity. Do you notice the wording that Paul used in verse 20? He goes from talking about the rich and the love of money and encouraging good stewardship among the rich believers in the church. And then what does he tell Timothy as far as his final kind of instruction? Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And he's not talking about material wealth. The gospel. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. The true treasure to find in this life is Christ. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. So you see that Gnosticism idea there. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. Paul encourages Timothy to guard the true treasure that's been entrusted to him. It's the truth and the knowledge of Christ and salvation in him alone. And I'm sure if you've been around the church for any time at all, you've heard it emphasized that you can't take any of the material possessions of this earth with you when you die. So live for Christ. And I want to echo that sentiment. But stay with me, if you will. I want to pretend for a moment that you could take the material possessions, your wealth, with you into eternity. Just pretending. You get to the end of your days and you've racked up more wealth than you could imagine or dream. And assuming you're in Christ, you get to take it with you into eternity with Christ. Now, just for the sake of argument and ease, let's say before you go, you convert everything into gold. Gold is wildly synonymous with wealth and value, transcended through the years. We like shiny rocks. So you arrive in heaven with all your gold in tow, and I want to ask, what's it going to accomplish for you? We know you can't take it. And that's the encouragement here, to live in light of eternity. But let's just assume you could. What's it going to do for you? And you know what we read in Revelation 21:21, which we'll be in, I think, next year? Do you know what we read in the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:21? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So you show up with all your riches, and you say, look at my worldly wealth, in a very Nebuchadnezzarian type way, right? You say, look at all this that I have built for myself. And you realize it's not worth more than asphalt. It's worth even less than my lost Pokemon card. Church, live in light of eternity. Live in light of our Creator. Don't trust in money that fades, but in God who richly provides. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before you, we pray that you would help us to do so as we've seen according to your word. Help us to measure all of our life in light of the identity that you've given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us, by your Spirit strengthening us, to obediently steward all that you've graciously given for your glory, for the good of others, and the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.